your Bible and turn to Genesis chapters 2 and 3. We'll look a little bit at 2, a little bit at 3, and a little bit at some things in between and beyond. The word character is one of those words that has a number of different meanings and uses. As in, a character is something that you use to describe a written form or a letter. It's a character, part of the alphabet. Or a character may be one who finds themselves designated as part of a play or in the theater or in a movie. And so you play a character. It's a term that we use to describe moral action. The character of a person. That's kind of going to be what we're going to be focusing on. But there, I thought of another one, and that is it's a way that we refer to someone that we're probably trying to say something about them in terms of they're either a jokester or something like that or whatever, and we say they're a real character. Or as I recall from having lived in Tennessee and Texas, there they say, well, that person's a mess. Same idea. If you've been in Texas or Tennessee, you know what I'm talking about. Well, over the next several weeks, we want to be looking at various characters in the Old Testament. And we want to do so from the perspective of not just looking at their history, but looking at their character in terms of what kind of person were they and what developments were taking place in their lives that might be instructive for us so that we can learn something from them. And so you could refer to it as character training. And it ought to have some connection with instructions and righteousness, as noted on the screen. In reality, we are all in the process of character training all of the time. It's just part of what life is. It's how we live out our lives. And it's nice to be able to learn from someone else's experiences rather than have to go through the process of learning, because a lot of learning is learning from mistakes. And that's how some character is built as well. And hopefully we learn from the mistakes, because we know we're going to make some. So the first character we're wanting to look at is Adam. And I liked this one. In his first attempt to be romantic, Adam merely states the obvious. Eve, you're the only one for me. There's a bit in that, if you think about it. In the process of our thinking about Adam, we will also be thinking some about Eve, but I'm going to be mainly focusing on Adam. There are certain things that carry over and apply to both. But as we think about Adam, we think about the fact that he had a unique position in history. And we will give some more consideration to that in a moment. But there are things about him that are unparalleled in history, in the history of mankind, that relate to him. There are some things about him that he didn't have. And not just the belly button. He didn't have parents. He didn't have history. He didn't have baggage. Nothing. And that's something of interest, something we want to give some thought to. There are also some things about him that are so similar to us. But if there's one thing that we think about Adam, what comes to mind that you think about Adam that he's most known for? One word, perhaps. And you could use different words, but one word that comes to my mind is disobedience. Disobedience. Now, if you think about Eve, the word is deceived. Adam is disobedience. And he's known for that throughout history, the history of mankind. Wouldn't you like to have that stigma? Oh, you're the one that caused all this trouble. Romans 5:12 says, "For as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." That's quite a stigma to have. And hopefully there's something we can learn that applies to ourselves as we seek to understand something about him and his experience in the process. So the first thing I want us to think about has to do with the intentions of obedience. Genesis 2:16-17 says, "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die.'" Now, there are a lot of things we could go into. I'm going to touch on a few things here and there because there's just so much packed in here. I want us to think about what was God's intention as it related to the matter of obedience, as it related to the matter of including this one little thing that you're not to do. Just this one little thing. I mean, how bad could it be to eat of a tree that you shouldn't eat of? Well, it depends if it's poisonous, perhaps. It depends on the consequences. Depends on what you know about it. But one of the things we generally recognize about obedience, in a broader sense, is that it is for proper function in society. Now, obedience assumes that there is a standard outside of ourselves to which we are to correspond. And just a couple of things. We think of it in relation to the law. There is a law outside of ourselves that we are to respond to. And we have those individuals who we refer to as law enforcement to ensure that we obey the law. And the law is put in place for a reason. So, because we live in our society by rule of law, those things are put in place. The question is, are those things that are put in place arbitrary? We just come up with them because it's going to be helpful for society. Or is there some absolute that is behind the laws that are in place in a general sociological sense, not to mention the moral sense? We think of it in relation to authorities. There are various authorities in our lives. Starting off, our authorities are our parents, and then our teachers, our employers, governing officials. All of these come into play. There is an expectation that we will obey what has been communicated to us. And we know what happens if we disobey, generally. And then in relation to proper order and societal function, we do need to have some kind of order, some kind of consistency of function in order for society to work well. So obedience is part of the basics of law and order. And life is chaos if we don't have obedience to certain rules. So there needs to be some kind of governing rules. It is also for personal protection from harm. There is a safety value. Not only is there a social value, there's a safety value. We expect a child to obey. When we say, "Don't touch the hot stove," we mean, "Don't touch the hot stove, or you will suffer the consequences. And it would be nice if you could avoid those consequences because they can be painful and unpleasant and take a while to heal. So just obey." We expect a driver to obey. Even Carl Maine, on his way to Colorado Springs to work within the speed limits, even though there's an urgency. That actually applies to all of us, believe it or not. We expect a pilot to obey the rules of the air. We especially expect that if we are on the plane. And we are very hopeful that the pilot will correspond his experience to the rules of the air so that we don't end up where we don't want to be. They are to be awake. They are to be sober. They are to function properly. They are to pay attention. We depend on that. We expect people to refrain from certain activities because they may not be good for you. We think about the amount of drug use in our world and how devastating, costly, how it ruins lives. We think about promiscuous behavior. You can go on and on, all the different things that the laws are in place for us to obey for our own good, for protection from harm. And yet we have so many that violate those, and then the consequences that come. And so then our jails end up being full to overflowing, and on it goes. So there is a need to obey. It is for maximum benefit from life, so that you can smile like this guy right here, that big happy smile. It's the satisfaction value. We need to play by the rules for consistency, for fairness, for ultimate enjoyment. The Olympics have been going on in England, and there are certain expectations, and those expectations include playing by the rules. If you don't play by the rules, if you violate the rules, then you are disqualified and it's over. And so there are strict rules in place so that there is a consistency of expectation, so that there is fairness, so that there can be an accurate measurement. And in certain places, the difference between the gold and the silver and the bronze is so ever so slight that you really have to have careful calculation. So there are expectations to live by the rules, and we are designed to live by biblical ideals because of the one who made us and the one who put the rules in place. Things work best when we function according to his plan and expectation. And then it is an indication of personal allegiance. If we obey, it is saying that we put ourselves under the rules or the person, the authority, and we do so for a reason. Which brings us to a question. Why did God put something in the garden that was off limits? He didn't have to do that. Everything else was accessible but this one thing. And it looked good, as we recognize. It appeared to have benefit. It appeared to be desirable. We see that in Eve's response when Satan came to her and suggested that she take advantage of that and question God in the process. And it's true that man's allegiance will be tested. That was the case here. It was a matter of testing the allegiance of man, because man was given a free will. And we are tested. The question is, when you are tested, how will you fare? Will you come through with the gold medal, or will we not? What is there in our world that is off limits? I mean, you think about the garden, there was just this one thing, but the implications were incredible. We think about our world. How many things are off limits for us? How often do we try to get as close as we can without getting burned in the process? We ought to be careful. There are things that we ought to avoid. Why are they there? If God made them, they must be good. Let me throw out an example. God made marijuana. So why not enjoy it? And there are plenty out there who would say just that. Or you can come up with any of the other things that are on that order. Why are there some things in the world that are poisonous? Perhaps because not everything is made for us to utilize in the same way. There isn't everything that's on the planet that we should eat. There are some things that are. I have often wondered, however, who was the first one who thought that a shrimp would be a good thing to eat? Just looking at it, before you put all the batter on it to hide what it really looks like. And I like shrimp. But I don't know if I'd have been the first one to say, you know, that's kind of cute. I think I want to eat that. I just don't know if I could bring myself to that. But somebody did. They must have been really hungry or really curious. So we live in this world, and our world has been corrupted, and therefore there are things that are impacted, thorns and thistles and all the rest of the kind of stuff. Not only has our world been corrupted, but we have as well. Therefore, there are things that we ought not to utilize or to touch or to get too close to because they may have a negative effect on us, and we have to know what it is that we could should deal with and what those things are that we ought not to. And it's part of the testing and proving process. And so we need to think about what are those things that we should stay away from? What are those things that we ought to utilize and take advantage of? So think for a moment. In your experience, comparing it to Adam's experience, Adam and Eve had just this one thing. Don't partake of that. What is it in your experience that the Lord has communicated to you and said, don't partake of that? And can you live with that? Will you? It's a good question. Then, moving on, the excuses of disobedience. Has anybody ever been there? I'm not sure that there should be anyone who would say, no, never experienced that. I don't think that's a possibility. Genesis 3:12, then the man said, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate. Kind of sounds like an excuse. It's nice to have someone to blame things on. What are some of the excuses that we use? One of them is we have a unique situation. If you only knew what my situation was, what I have to deal with, what my circumstances are, my background, my problems, my limitations, then you would understand why my excuse is a good one. So we always assume that our situation is unique. It is unique in some ways, but not others. We all share the same human nature. That's why comedians are able to tell jokes on us that we can all relate to. That's what makes it interesting. I'm not a comedian, so I'm not going to tell any. Consider the uniqueness of Adam's situation. He was created in a perfect world, perfect environment. There wasn't anything in the environment per se that would naturally drag him down, except for there was the devil. Okay? He had responsibilities, he had privileges, and he had only one known problem that is specifically noted, and that's verse 18, where it says, of chapter 2, it says, and the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him. And then look what happened. So he had a perfect world, but there were, what, how many influences? You could argue that there was a little bit of peer pressure, Eve, fairly small amount. The evil influences were few, although there was one, pretty significant one, being the devil. He was created in a perfect state. His nature, because we always talk about nurture and nature and all of that. He had no sin nature. He had no corrupt parents or bad genes that he could blame his situation on. It's my parents' fault. Remember that. He had no warped history or problematic background. He had no baggage from the past. And I'm not sure you could even say that he had developed character. He didn't know what that was yet. Or he's sort of in the process of developing it. And he still fell with all of that. With being in a perfect world, in a perfect state. He was created in a potential state, that is, a free will. He had incredible potential for good. Do we have potential for good? Yeah, we do. But he also had full potential for bad because he had that free will. So do we. He had one major test. And how well did he do? He got that big F. Fail. This way for you all. He didn't hold up in that situation. The one test. Satan went for the one weak area. That's all there was. One area. Tends to do the same thing for us, doesn't he? If I were to say to you, okay, what is your weak area where you're vulnerable to Satan? Don't tell me. I don't want to hear it. But you know, we are flawed. So is obedience hard or is it easy? Why or why not? Was his situation more difficult or less difficult than ours? He had fewer things to have to deal with. He only had one. But that's all it takes for any of us, just one, to mess us up, to throw us off course. Would you have done any different? We'd like to think, oh, I would never have done that because I know better. We have history on our side to be able to look back. It's easy to look back. That the day after syndrome where you can look back and say, you know, if the quarterback had only done that, you know, he would have won the game. Or any other area you want to think of. Was Adam deceived? I don't think so. Eve was. We know, Scripture tells us. But it sounds like Adam was not. Like he knew what he was doing. Or did he? Ultimately. Was he tempted or urged by his wife? Did she say, oh, come on, honey. Go ahead. It's really good. I don't know. Was he aware of the implications? He had been told, in the day that you eat of it, you shall die. Did he know what it meant to die? He only had one thing to stay away from. We have many. Was it easier for him or harder? Did he have a character flaw? Or simply an opportunity for good or for evil? There's a definition of character. The action you take to carry out the values, ethics, and morals that you believe in. It is, in a sense, a description of the way you function. It has to do with consistency between what you say you will do and what you actually do. Is it based on good morals? What is driving your decision? It defines, builds, or breaks your reputation. Our character becomes evident in a moment of testing. So Adam has been characterized by disobedience. Are we? Are we characterized by disobedience or by obedience? Is your situation really unique? We also complain, or excuse ourselves, by saying we have powerful influences. Choices have significant historical consequences. In the case of Adam, that certainly was the case. He had one stated prohibition. We have multiple ones. He failed, and we fail. He had no sin nature. We do. But there are other factors to consider. It's still a choice. It's a choice. Every time, every day, every opportunity. Influences are not an excuse for failure, or are no excuse for failure, either way. Now, Adam had to deal with a rather strong, evil influence, but he came across subtly. Came across sounding like what he had to say made good sense. Has God really said? Are you sure? Are you sure that's in your best interest? Do you not realize how good this is that's being kept from you? You really ought to try it because I think you'll like it. We are so vulnerable, and so were they, and they bought into it. We need to recognize that there are many influences, and yet it's not an excuse because it's always a choice. We're not forced to fall for that. Resources are limited but sufficient. In Adam's case, what were his resources? He had personal communion with God. That's hard to beat. They were the only ones on the planet. He had a friend, one designed just for him. He did not have Scripture. He did not have Christ. He did not have the Holy Spirit, at least not in the sense that we think of it. Did not have history to look back on. He did not have any specific training. He hadn't been to school. I don't know if he knew anything compared to what we know and all of our experiences. He had no experience. But we complain that we don't have enough resources to deal with the influences that come our way. But look at all that we have. So we complain that we have insufficient resources. It is true, we are influenced by our environment. But how much of that is up to me to regulate? Do I not have any control over how much comes to me? Am I not able to regulate it? How much do I regulate it for my good? How much do I allow it to influence me for evil? Do I not have sufficient resources to handle the influences that are out there? We are in a place of testing our character because life is a test. It is a proving grounds for us. My brother-in-law works for General Motors in the proving grounds. It's where you take an automobile and you treat it horribly to see whether or not it's going to hold up. It's the same thing you do with your car when you get it home. You treat it horribly and you see how it's going to hold up. They do some incredible things to them. I mean, they will put it on a rack and they will have the suspension functioning and going and going and going and going until they find out, okay, it lasts that long. And so they tell you, okay, you're going to need new shocks about then because that's about as long as they last. So those are some interesting things to think about. How about our testing? We are also building our character. We are in the process of building that character. It's interesting, the root word that we go back to as far as it relates to the word character, I think the character word itself was from the Old French, and it came from ultimately from the Greek, and it had to do with being chiseled in stone. And so you have a character that's like in language that's chiseled in stone. It has kind of that idea. The question is, what am I chiseling in stone as it relates to my character, as it relates to how consistently I live according to those things that God has called me to? So we are in that place of testing our character. Are our responses consistent with our values and beliefs? We are faced with the problem of more. Adam had everything. Everything was available to him. You may eat from whatever is here except just this one tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Everything else was fair game. For some reason, at the prompting of the devil, obviously, he wanted more. Are we any different? We have so much. You know, when you think about it, we actually have more than Adam had. Adam, he may not have needed air conditioning because he was in a special garden and it might have been perfect already. But we kind of appreciate air conditioning. Sometimes it's not just exactly to our liking and we complain. But we have far more. You know, do you ever wonder what Adam and Eve did for entertainment? Could they call on somebody to, you know, could you do a play for us? Could you sing a few songs? They had to come up with everything on their own. They didn't have iPods and iPhones. Of course, who would they call? Text. You know, we've got more than they had. Sometimes more is less. They didn't need it. We probably don't need it either sometimes, though we appreciate it. We use it. But we have more possessions. We have more food than most. We have more beverage options. Have you ever gone down the aisle and looked at all of the different kinds of things that you could have? I find it overwhelming. I just want to go, ugh, just give me water. We have more entertainment options, more pleasure kinds of things, more forms of intoxication, using the word in a variety of ways, of all the different kinds of substances that are there. And I think about this more thing. A picture comes to my mind. I've always enjoyed taking small children and throwing them in the air, starting with my youngest brother. And, you know, it's just fun because they get excited and it's a blast and it's just fun to do. And what do they say? Again, more, more. Don't stop. Keep doing it. It's too much fun. And I usually do it till I wear out. Or start getting sweaty and thought, oh, that's too much work. The proverb says, too much honey will make you sick. Do we know the limits? Do we have the self-control to limit even the good things? You know, that's hard. When you have all this good food, you know, you have to limit it. There are tests always out there. Can we obey even in the areas that are not specifically spelled out, like Adam's test was? It was clear for Adam, don't do that. Everything else is fine. Don't do that. Is it clear for us? Do you have a question? Is it not really evident what we should or shouldn't do? Obedience always requires some kind of self-control. But where does that come from? The development of obedience. Genesis 3 23 to 24 says, "Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden, and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life." I think God said, it's time for you to learn a few things in light of your choice. And so some of our development comes from the experiences that we have to deal with. A lot of it comes from the choices that we make. But there are choices that we can make in advance to avoid some of the consequences if we only would do so. Obedience is not automatic. Now, there's a truism. Obedience requires a response. Our choice is always an issue. Obedience is a choice. Our sin nature is an ongoing obstacle. We have to deal. We have a rebellious nature. Our sin nature is real. It's ongoing. There is this propensity. I didn't even have to tell you that. You kind of already knew that. Helps to be reminded periodically. Our adversary is real and still operative. The same guy who caused the problem for Adam is still around. He may not focus on me personally, but he's got some fellas who are there helping him, and they're infiltrating our society, and society as a whole then becomes somewhat problematic. So the enemy is alive and well and active and aggressive, and he is out to get us as a roaring lion, we are reminded in 1 Peter. The elements of obedience: recognition of authority and submission to it. We have to recognize there is a standard and there is an authority behind that standard, and I need to submit to it. And then there is an acceptance of the consequences. If I choose not to obey, there's something coming along. And then there's that moral aspect. The question comes down to whom will you submit? Is it the good associated with God, or is it the bad associated with the devil? Those are your choices, ultimately. Now, there are some occasions where you have a choice between two different goods, or two different bads, for that matter. But ultimately, in the broader scheme of things, it considers those elements. And so, are we submitting to the right authority? Romans 6, verse 6 says, "Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness?" So obedience is not automatic. Obedience can be learned by experience and by intention. There is an example for us. Christ showed obedience to the cross. "Not my will, but your will be done." There is an experiential element. We learn by mistakes. Some of us should be learning a lot. Hopefully, we're learning. There is a knowledge element, knowing the implications. We need to know what is at stake. It needs to be understood. I think Adam understood, but he made a choice anyway. We often understand, and we still make choices that are contrary to what we know we ought to do. Obedience can be taught by principles and training. It requires discipline on two sides. It takes discipline to teach discipline and obedience on our side as well as on the side of the children or whomever it is that we're dealing with. That whole task of the teaching process. It is part of child training. Unfortunately, that is a very neglected area. How many are actually intent on teaching obedience? I remember when we were dealing with our kids, we had gone to some parenting classes, and we learned something called first-time obedience, where you actually expect a child to obey the first time. Not after the third or fourth time when you're kind of worn out and exasperated. You teach them the first time. You show them how it works. You obey, or there are consequences, and you are consistent. Requires work on my part. but that can be taught. First time obedience. That's kind of what God expects of us, isn't it? I think he's the one who came up with that idea. It's part of discipleship training. Teaching us to obey whatsoever I have commanded you, we read. It takes serious obedience to be a disciple of Christ. I think there are probably many of us who still have a little ways to go in that training. Are we really following him? Or how closely are we following him? It takes disciplined obedience. That's part of character building. And while we recognize that there are many of us who are some real characters, we want to be characters who are similar to Christ, who are following after him. And we know that disobedience brings discipline. It's part of the normal process. Are we learning the easy way or the hard way? There is an easier way. It's following Christ's example. And do we know life's boundaries, the expectations? Do we comply with them? Scripture communicates them. I know our world out there doesn't seem to think that there are any boundaries that are really set in stone, you know, like chiseled in stone, but there are. And so there are some expectations. Am I gaining ground in obedience or am I losing ground? Remember that, like Adam, you have a choice every day in every way.